for God's sustaining grace. Like you said, when you're young, you don't pay much attention to them. But as you get older, you're more mindful of God's sustaining grace, keeping grace. I need to get you. Hebrews chapter 7. You'll turn there in your Bible, please. Is our text for today as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. All of you, I hope, have gotten your notes that was given out to you. If you don't have a copy of the notes, Mr. Hatfield will be glad to hand you one. Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, we're going to begin our reading at verse 20, chapter 6, rather, and verse 19 and 20. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our subject for today is our great high priest. Now you will find those words in the third chapter of Hebrews, and you'll read, the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The only time that phrase is used, our great high priest, is here in Hebrews chapter 4, but it is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, our great high priest. And so as we look at the subject today, beginning at Hebrews 6, as Paul is setting forth how great Christ is as our great high priest. Now, the subject of a high priest is maybe not as important to us as it is the subject of Christ as being our Savior and Redeemer. God having sent forth His Son to redeem us from our sins, and us knowing and experiencing that forgiveness and what God has done for us, we are more inclined to thank the Lord for salvation and in that aspect of it, redemption and forgiveness of sins, than we are to the whole spectrum of salvation. Salvation is God's whole plan of His elect people, beginning with choosing us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and unto our glorification. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like the subject of election and predestination. And so when I wrote that booklet on five golden links in God's plan of salvation, I began it with the last part, glorification, going to heaven. And I approach it being from the last to the first, because the Bible says that God had declared the end from the beginning. Well, the beginning of our salvation took place in eternity past, before time ever began. And it has been declared and determined by God. Now, election and predestination is the very foundation of our salvation. And everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go to hell, everybody wants to go to heaven. But I'll tell you, if God hath not chosen you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, you're not going to heaven. But because He has chosen us is the assurance that we are going to heaven, not because of any works that we've done, not because of our goodness, but only because of God's free and sovereign grace. So it is indeed proper that we should rejoice in this great salvation and what Christ has done for us. And the very reason why Christ came to the earth is because God so loved us, those whom He had chosen in Christ, so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us from our sins. And were it not for that, we all of us, would be eternally bound for hell, our just punishment for our sins, were it not for God's free and sovereign grace. But now, the subject then of the priesthood of Christ, it doesn't seem like it really gets hold of us until we go through life experiencing some problems. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is a great verse of scripture for you to keep in mind. Paul writing to us about this great salvation and about this great high priest that we have, he says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able. Now that's a great statement right there. Jesus Christ is able. Able to do what? Everything that God purpose for him to do. He came to the earth, became flesh and blood, identified with us as mortal beings, yet without sin, went to the cross of Calvary, and on the cross of Calvary, he was made to be sin for his people. All of our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And so he is able, and there's a song that in some of our hymn books that says, he is able to deliver. God is able to do everything that he's ever purposed to do. Daniel, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, learned that. And he said that he do it according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, nor say, what doest thou? Now, you know, there are a lot of people who talk about this great God, and they say, God has a great plan for you if you will let him. Well, there's no letting on our part. What God does is he works in our heart by regeneration to give us a heart whereby we are willing to have and follow Jesus Christ. And the evidence that you have been born again is that you do follow Christ as your Savior. You do those good things that he has ordained for us to do, not in order to merit salvation, but because we have been redeemed. But he is able to save. But Paul here is talking about a different aspect of Christ in Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able to save. Now that word save there, as I said, it entails everything that God has ever purposed to do about our salvation. Our eternal election is based upon this very subject, saved. We are saved because God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And so he is able to save us. He went to the cross of Calvary because we were chosen in Christ. He is able to save. When he had suffered there on the cross, when he had finished the suffering, the word of God says, he shouted with a great shout and said, it is finished. Now that word theokalos means not merely finished. It more better is explained today to say it is accomplished. Now, you know, when I was in school and the teacher or professor would give you an assignment to do and you were scheduled to turn it in at a certain time, and, you know, like most boys, guys, we are somewhat procrastinators, and so oftentimes you're up late at night. I've been up many a night, all night long, preparing a term paper, and so you put it together, you know, and turn it in the last minute, and you could say it's finished, but it wasn't really accomplished. It was just paper put together with some words on it, you know. You got hope to get at least a passing grade out of it. At least I'm confessing my sins, not maybe. No, Will's not that way. But so you finish something, but it's not always accomplished. But that word means accomplished. That's what Jesus Christ was saying. I've accomplished what the Father sent to do. He'll tell you that in John the 17th chapter. I've finished the work that thou sent me to do. And so he is able to save, note what he says, unto the uttermost. Now that's the word that's very important. And that's the word that we ought to hang on to. It means to completion. No one for whom Jesus Christ died for ever goes to hell, because Christ Jesus died for their sins. And all of their sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary. And no one who ever comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by the Holy Spirit of God, who's ever been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, not a one of them ever perish in hell. You don't lose that salvation that Christ did for you, because it's not your works that saves you, and it's not your works that keeps you saved. It's Christ Jesus that keeps us saved. He is able to save unto the uttermost. The word uttermost means to the very extreme. There's no boundaries for it. Age has no it does not limit it. And so God has purpose to save his people, and he is able to save them unto the uttermost. What's the assurance of that? Now here's what Paul will give you, the confirmation, the assurance for that. Seeing he ever liveth. Now today is the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? Why are we meeting on the first day of the week? Because we are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just a one-time year shot with us. It's every Lord's Day. God's people believe and we rejoice in the very fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He came forth from the grave, having been there 3 days and three nights, and at the end of that period, I believe on Saturday evening, he came forth from the grave. And those people, those women, when they came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away, not that he might get out, but that they might see in that he is not there. And the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. What a wonderful message it is. And because he ever lives, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. For what purpose? To make intercession for them. A great high priest. Now here's what we have today in Christ Jesus. Not only do we have a Redeemer who has saved us from all of our sins, by whose blood we are cleansed, and so we are, by whose death on the cross of Calvary, we stand before a holy and righteous God, justified, and we are not only justified, but Paul will tell you, our sins have been forgiven. Forgiven. But there's more than that. He maketh intercession for us. Now, if you don't think you need somebody to make intercession for you, you've not lived very long. You're just a young, naive person. Because you and I do many things wrong. We make many mistakes. And you also will find that you're not as smart as you think you are. Now, you know, I remember when I was a teenager. That's a few years ago. I know what you're going to say. So I know my children used to think, you know, that I never was a teenager. Well, that's the reason why they couldn't pull the wool over my eyes sometimes, because I used to be a teenager too, you know. And so when you're a teenager, you think, oh, we're the smartest thing in the walking on 2 feet. We know more than everybody else knows. And then when you get about 21, 22, you hit a wall and you begin to realize you're not as smart as you thought you were. That's the reason why God says in 1 Corinthians, Brother Stacy read those scriptures there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. God hath made him to be unto us wisdom. Let's just turn there for a minute. Back to 1 Corinthians. I appreciate Brother Stacy reading that those portions, those scripture verses for us. Those are good scripture verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to note these things in the very last part, in verse 30. God hath made him to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things you have in Christ Jesus. And God hath made him to be unto us wisdom. Oh, how wonderful it is to be able to say, I have Jesus Christ as my spiritual guide, and he is making intercession for me according to the will of God the Father. But then when you get sick, and a lot of people are dying because of this illness, this virus. A lot of people have gotten sick. And when you get sick, one of the things you want to know is somebody somewhere is praying for you. If you know anything about prayer, you want to know that somebody somewhere is praying for you. But the most precious thing in the world to know is that you have Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, Savior, praying for you. And where is it that he's praying for you? He's at the right hand of God. That's where he is. He is alive forever. And that's what this whole book of Hebrews is about. Paul is going to tell us and is telling us what a great high priest we have. He will tell you that we're no longer under the law, because Christ has come to us and has instituted a new covenant free from the law, whereby that we as God's people have fulfilled the law in Christ Jesus. Christ is the end of the law, Paul will tell you in Romans. Now then, beginning at verse 1 of the 7th chapter. Well, let me back up to verse 20 of the 6th chapter. I want to mention, and I appreciate Brother David taking these verses and bringing us a good lesson last Wednesday night. But I want to just look at verse 20 here. Wherein, whether the forerunner. Now the forerunner was one who went before to announce what was coming. Jesus Christ is the forerunner, or he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And he is before the angels in heaven. He is before the Father, and he is there within that veil, the holy veil in heaven, and he is there as confirmation that his death has been the satisfaction and accepted for the salvation of all of God's elect people, and he is the first fruit and the forerunner for us, assuring that we all will ultimately be there with the Father and with the Son in heaven. So it is, he is a forerunner for us, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the person we want to talk more about some more this morning. On the back page of your notes, I have given you some background about this man Melchizedek. Now I'm not going to take time this morning to go all through this, but you'll find in the 13th chapter of Genesis the story, the background about this. And I'll quickly go through it with you. In Genesis, the 13th chapter, you'll find that Lot and Abram had been down in the land of Egypt. They came back out of the land of Egypt very wealthy. And in the 13th chapter, as they came back into the land of Canaan, their herdsmen and their substance was so great that the herdsmen, it says, they had a strife going on because the land would not take care of them all. Now, that was just probably a put-up thing, trying to get more possession. And so Abram, to whom God had said, I'll give you all this land, Abram says to his nephew Lot in a very gracious way, you pick out whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. Abram shows Christian charity and love to Lot. Abram really owned all the land. It had been given to him by God. But he gives Lot first choice. Well, the Bible says that Lot looked towards the plains of Sodom, and he pitched his tent toward there. And you know the story about Lot. He went down and living in the wicked city of Lot and wicked city of Sodom. So he thinks that he's got it all made easy. Now I want to tell you something that may shock you about Lot, and you wouldn't know this unless you read it in the book of Peter. Peter writes to us and tells us that Lot was a just man. He was a child of God, and he thinks, though, that he can go down and live in the land of Sodom, and, it's all right. It's not all right for one of God's children to live in the world and to act like the world. And he goes down to the wicked city of Sodom. He ends up losing his family and having a bad situation. God destroyed the whole city of Sodom, and God came down and told Lot to get out. Two angels came and told him to get out and take his wife and take his children and his two daughters and get out. And you know the story how that God said, don't look. They said, don't look back. Lot's wife turned and looked back, and God turned her into a pillar of stone, a pillar of salt. You don't play with God. When God deals with you, don't think he's playing games with you. But anyway, and so there is a confederation of kings from the east. This man, and I'll have to look at this, be sure I get it, pronounce it just right. This man by the name of Kedalar Omar. He is the king of early Babylonian Empire. And he has possession of, he controls a whole territory. Well, in the area where Lot lived, they began to rebel against this man. They were served him for 12 years, and in the 13th year, they began to rebel against him. And so in the 14th year, He comes up and he suppresses and gains, recaptures all the areas, including the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot and his wife and their possessions are taken captive. Well, the word gets back to Abram and is told what happened to him. Well, Abram, being the gracious, godly man that he was, rather than saying, well, that's just his bad lot, I'm just going to let him suffer. He made his own bed, he can lay in it. No, Abram, being the godly man that he was, he goes out to rescue Lot. Well, the Bible says he had 300 trained servants. That means that they were probably trained in warfare also. But he made a promise to God. He made a promise to God. You'll find out in reading at the 14th chapter of Genesis. He said, if you will bless me, I will honor you. So he goes and captures Lot, brings back everything, rescues Lot and the whole, and his family and all the goods. And so he's met by a man who is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said to him, Abram, if you'll just give me the people, I'll give you all the possessions that you captured. And Abram said, I promised God that I wouldn't take anything, not even a shoestring. And he wouldn't take, he said, lest you would say, you made me rich. He's also met by a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, there's nothing else in the Bible prior to this to tell you anything about Melchizedek. But the Bible will tell you that he is the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And this is the first time you'll read about a priest, a man being a priest. Now, it's significant and very important because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the first things are always important to see what that's there, because that is usually the foundation. And so what you're reading here about Melchizedek in the 14th chapter of Genesis, he is king of Salem, and he is also the priest of the Most High God. And Abram, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 7. And you'll read now, I'll begin reading in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, in whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, God is putting this here to tell us something about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, may I go back just for a minute about this episode that happened back in the 13th and 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. This seems like a very insignificant event in a way. Why would all these things happen? Because God had purposed that this man Melchizedek would be a type, a foreshadow of who Christ would be as our high priest. And God is orchestrating and controlling everything, even the victory of Abram over the kings from the east. He controls everything to bring about this man Melchizedek. Now, a lesson here is, we don't interpret the Old Testament, we don't interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament, but rather the Old Testament is to be interpreted by the New Testament. Now, this seems like a very insignificant event, really, in a way. But Paul is going to use it to teach us some lessons. And he's going to show it as what the priesthood of Christ is all about. And so he tells us and introduces to us this man, Melchizedek. He is a type of Christ in his priesthood. And some people have the idea that what this is a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. It's very Christ. No, it's not Christ. In fact, Paul will tell you that he's made in verse 4. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And he will tell you there, for that this man was made like unto Christ. He is in his pattern of Christ. So that's what God is wanting us to see here. Christ is king of righteousness. Now, the word king will tell you that he is the sovereign over righteousness. And he is the one who bestows and has gained righteousness for us. We have no righteousness in ourselves. Paul will tell you in the book of Corinthians that God had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. What? For what reason? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All of our righteousness, we have none. All of our righteousness, self-righteousness, are as filthy rags. And the only righteousness that I have, or anyone else can ever have, is the righteousness that comes from Christ. He is the king, the sovereign of righteousness. It is bestowed upon his people because God put Christ to death on the cross of Calvary. Now there's a beautiful story and verse of scripture in the book of Psalms that talks about this. In Psalms, the 85th chapter, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now that is a description of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Mercy, heaven, and looked down, and Christ held up truth. The Word of God says that he has made the law to be honorable. He did not violate the law. He fulfilled the law. And the law of God is fulfilled in Christ. And so he is put to death to hold up truth. But in being put to death, and the amazing thing about salvation, God in mercy is also redeeming his people from their sins. And Paul will tell you there, or David will tell you, mercy and truth have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. No wonder the Father will say, not at that particular time, but at the mountain of transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said it also the first time at the baptism of John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ went into the waters and came forth by being immersed in the waters, he was signifying how it was that he was going to fulfill the will of the Father by being buried, by being put to death, and coming forth from the grave. And by that doing, he was to obtain eternal righteousness for his people. He is the king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. And that word Salem means peace. And there is no peace apart from righteousness. God will deal with his people in peace, having dealt with us in righteousness first. It must be that we are redeemed. That's the reason why Paul will write in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, fourth chapter of Romans, having been Christ, having been raised for our justification. Fourth chapter of Romans, the last verse, I believe it's verse 25. Therefore, being Christ was raised for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How does peace come about? It comes about because God is satisfied concerning our sins. Jesus Christ has made the propitiation. And because of that, the King of righteousness has secured for us peace with God the Father. And we have been reconciled unto God by the blood of Christ Jesus. And Paul here will tell you that this is what the high priest has done. The high priest is both the priest who, and also the lamb that became the sacrifice. And so Paul says here, when he returned from the slaughter, he is met by Melchizedek, to whom also God, Abraham, gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, king of peace. Now in verse 3, here's where we have the idea that Abraham is a pre-incarnation of Christ. Verse 3 says, he is without father, without mother, without descent, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. What is the Holy Spirit, the message that he's given to us? He is not saying that Melchizedek does not have a natural birth or human birth, or that he never died, but rather he is introduced to us having no genealogy. Now, the book of Genesis has a lot of genealogies in it, but it has no genealogy and no record of his death. You read about many deaths. Adam died. Methuselah died. You read about the death of many men, but not Melchizedek. Why? Because he's made to be like a type of Jesus Christ, who is the ever-living high priest. And that's what Melchizedek is telling us, and what the Holy Spirit is giving us an example. This is what Christ is. He is the King of righteousness. He is also the King of peace. And he is the ever-living high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's some more lessons to be learned here. And you'll read that here. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. The doctrine of tithing. Now, I was thinking about it this week. If there's one area of my ministry that I guess that I'm guilty of neglecting, it's talking about money. I just never felt comfortable talking about money as a minister. I can talk about it at some other churches, but wherever I've pastored, I've felt like, and I have never any reason to ever talk about money, because for the most part, all the churches that I've ever pastored, they've been very gracious and giving and supportive of work. And so I just never talk about money. But it is an important issue. It's biblical. Tithing is biblical. Now, there are some who say, well, that's law doctrine. No, that's not law doctrine. This is 400 years before the law ever came into existence. 400 years before there ever was a law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, who is a high priest, or who is a priest of the Most High God. And so tithing is a scriptural truth. In the book of Malachi, God will say, you've robbed God. How will a man rob God? How have we robbed God? We've robbed God, he says, in your tithes and your offerings. That's exactly what God would say to many people today, many professing Christians. From what I have read, majority of Christians never support their churches in a systematic way. Now, I don't like knowing anything about who gives and what. I do everything I can to keep a barrier between me and who does and who does not put money. Now, right the opposite of some preachers. Some preachers, I mean, they are bulldoggish about this thing. If you don't put your money in the offering plate, we're going to be coming to your house Monday morning and get your offering. That's not the way that it should be. Offering should be freely given. God loveth a cheerful giver. And it should be motivated because of our love for Jesus Christ. He has died for us. He shed his precious blood for us. Why then should anyone ever hesitate to give anything unto Christ, unto God? There's no boundary whereby that we can exceed in giving too much to the Lord. Everything that we have comes to us from the Lord. Now, I've put some notes in your lesson this morning, the message, and these notes come from Brother Bobby Poe's book on Christian giving. I'm not going to go over these things. I put them in the notes for you, but I want you to have them. Brother Bobby Poe was, some of you don't know about Brother Bobby Poe. He's retired now, Primitive Baptist elder. I believe he's now about 90 years old, if I'm not mistaken. But Brother Bobby Poe has been a faithful minister of the Lord for many, many years. A very sound doctrinal man, a man who has made many trips to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Philippines and down the Caribbean. This man is a very sound, theologically gracious Christian man. And so the book on Christian giving, he puts forth six things that I have put in the notes here for you concerning giving. And you can read them when you get home sometime. But in the Word of God, tithing is set forth as a biblical principle. that's not all that we're to give to the Lord. We're also to give offerings to the Lord, free will offerings, for the support of the ministry, for the help of those of the congregation who are poor, or others that we may know about in other places. This church, Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church, this church here has been very faithful in helping God's people in various places. I am not speaking to try to rebuke you. I'm speaking to praise you, really, and to tell you as a church, you have done very faithful in doing these things. But I'm just setting forth the doctrine that tithing is a biblical principle. And it is a biblical principle for us today as Christian people. Brother David, a few weeks ago when he was teaching on the tabernacle, brought a very good lesson on biblical tithing. And that is that which you bring to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. It's not something that you have the authority to say, I want to do so and so with this. Now, you can do that with your free will offerings. And you can give it to the Salvation Army or wherever you want to, maybe sometimes give a charitable gift. That's up to you. But that which you give to the Lord, it comes to the Lord's treasury. And it is the church's business what becomes of that. I believe in storehouse tithing. Now, I've got two books that I'm going to make available to you. One of them is a book by Brother Poe, and the other booklet is one written by Melvin Cockrell on storehouse tithing. If you want to read more about it and learn more about it, you feel free to do so. Brother Cockrell has written a very good book on the subject of storehouse tithing. Now, that's all I want to say about money. As I said, I'm never comfortable talking about money, but the thing that I want you to see here is that it is instituted and established by God to Abraham. Now, why did Abraham do it? Because God told him to do it. And why do you have the record of it? So we can have it today and learn what we as God's people, who are the children, spiritual children of Abraham, what we are to do to support the work of the Lord. So it precedes the law. And it is biblical. Next thing I want you to note here is, in this seventh chapter, Paul talks about this man Abraham in verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, what is he saying here? Who blessed who here? Melchizedek blessed Abram. Now, to the nation of Israel, he is the patriarch of the whole nation. You know that God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make your seed as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the heaven. And so he is the father of all the Israelites. And they esteem him highly. But someone is higher than Abraham. Who is it that's greater than Abraham? Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And what Paul here is saying here, that the less is blessed by the greater. Jesus Christ said to the Israelites of his day and age, before Abraham was, I am. I live before Abraham lived. I existed before Abraham. And Abraham, he could say, is now dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Christ is greater than Abraham. What does that mean? Well, again, as I said, we are not bound by the law. We are to take the law as foundational for what the New Testament teaches. But we are followers not of Abraham, though we be the children of Abraham. Paul will tell you that in Galatians. All who have been born again by the Holy Spirit are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, but we are not the followers of Abraham. We are followers of Jesus Christ. He is greater than Abraham. Second thing, next thing, and here's a clear, important truth in verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were, well, let me start at verse 9. I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also. Now, who is Levi? Well, Levi is the grandson of Abram. You remember the several generations between Levi, who is a descendant of Abraham. Levi is, who, may I say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, wait a minute. I said he's several generations removed from Abraham. But God says he was in the loins of Abraham, and it is though he himself paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Aaron, who is a descendant of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, the priest in the Lord's, in Moses' day, in the Old Testament, the priest, the descendants of Aaron, they received tithes. But Paul here is saying, here is a greater than Aaron, greater than Levi, because they paid tithes in Abraham. Now, how did they do it? And here's the important truth. By imputation. It's as though they themselves did it. What does that mean to us? Well, Paul will tell you again that God was in Christ Jesus imputing our sins unto him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of imputation. God imputes our sins. This is what God did on the cross of Calvary. God made him to be sin for us and charged Christ with all of our sins, and Christ satisfied the law of God for our sins. And because of that, God has imputed unto us the very righteousness of Christ himself. Look at Romans, the fourth chapter, for a minute, please. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul will tell us, and this, he uses this word imputed. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the word counted means reckoned or imputed. And then in verse 4, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned by of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is imputed or reckoned as righteous. Paul is saying that Christ is our righteousness, and when we've been, by the Holy Spirit, are brought to faith in Christ Jesus, we are saying we are claiming and holding on to and trusting him the imputed righteousness of Christ himself. Now look at verse 6. Even as David also described the blessings of the man unto whom God, here's that word, imputeth righteousness. How did God impute righteousness to us? We were in Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ satisfied the law of God for our sins. And all of Christ's children, all of his brethren, were in Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And God imputed to him our sins. And God now has imputed unto us God's own righteousness. How? By the doctrine of imputation. You didn't die on the cross literally, physically, but we died on the cross for our sins in Christ Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And we satisfied the law of God on the cross of Calvary in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, you're still under the law. Apart from Christ, judgment is on you. Apart from Christ, your sin debt is unpaid. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no peace. There is no salvation. Only to those who were in Christ Jesus, imputed unto him our sins, that we might have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now then, I come back to the beginning of my thoughts. What a great high priest we have. What a great high priest you have, who died for us, who was made to be sin for us, who came to this earth born of a virgin, made flesh and blood, to be identified with us, that he might be a merciful and that he might be a sympathizing high priest, touched with our feelings, in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is who we have as our Redeemer and as our great high priest in the heavens for us. What a great high priest we have. I was thinking this week as I was driving up the road in my car, and I was praying for my brother. And I thought, you know, every child of God has with them a great high priest who makes intercession for us. Prayers that you cannot utter. Prayers that you have maybe never heard. Prayers that have been never heard by a physical ear are heard in heaven for the saints of God, because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest. What a great high priest we are blessed with. Wherefore, Paul will tell you in verse 25, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Hallelujah. What a Savior in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. How we thank you for your goodness and your grace, having loved us even before the foundation of the world. How you were pleased, Lord, to send forth your Son to redeem us from our sins. Lord, I pray that indeed you might be pleased to cause us to rejoice in the knowledge of Christ, and that you might bring us even closer to him day by day, as we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There be any those who would be under the sound of our voice today who might be indeed blessed of you to hear the truth of God by the Holy Spirit. May you draw them unto Christ. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior.